How do you feel about warnings? Warnings. Yeah, warnings. At summer camp is not for the faint at heart. Youth camp, I should say. I think Jerry would have appreciated some more warnings. The man was going all out, and every time I'd see him, he had a new injury. Oh, man, his hip and then his leg. And my... But he was, as you saw in the pictures, he was keeping up with them, man. He was keeping up with them. And, in fact, your team got, you got gold. So they, it was an Olympics theme at the camp. And so all the kids from, like, six different churches, we went with Cow Creek and Redding, and about four other churches out of Sacramento. A friend of mine runs the camp, and they're just like-minded, sound churches. They put all the kids together, so they didn't stay with their church, which was nice. So there was some mixing, and they divided them up into countries, and they did an Olympics theme, and so they had all their games and stuff were geared towards earning medals and whatnot. And so one of the classic ones that you saw in the picture was they did synchronized swimming, and they put them in the pool, and they had to improvise synchronized swimming. And boy, if you could have seen Jerry, he was just in his element. It was amazing stuff. Amazing stuff. But and then Will's team, so they got the gold. Will was on Poland. You were team Iceland. Yep. And they got the silver medal. They came back from behind. It was a really neat time. It was a neat camp. And we just look forward to maybe how God will grow some of the fruits. But in any case, there was one game that was... It was pretty good where it wasn't like overly... Some of these camps, and I've been a part of these, they go to the extreme for games, and they need some serious warnings. Like, your child may show up back home with a broken arm, you know, if they play this game. There's this one game, though, that, boy, they did. They gave a warning about, and it's played at night. It's called Underground Church. And you break up all the different teams, the countries, and they get blindfolded. And you walk them to the far reaches of the camp. So you might walk for 15, 20 minutes, half hour. Once you get there, it's dark, mind you. It's usually out in the forest somewhere. They get to take off their blindfolds, and they have to all try to converge down into the central location, which is the ball field, where all of their Olympic flags are lined up, their country flags. And they have to get down there and grab their country's flag. Now, in the meantime, us, as the leaders, we get to be the ones to hunt them and basically throw these little sacks of toilet paper with flour inside it. And so when you throw it at them, if it hits, it poofs, and there's a flower mark on their body. So they know they've been hit. And so they're trying to get down, and we're throwing flower poofs. Then I hear, in the midst of the game, I hear on the loudspeaker, "Pastor J, come to the first aid station. Pastor J, to the first aid station." I'm like, oh, man, no. And it was Jack, and he had a big old noggin knock, you know, of like a size of an egg. But in any case, yes, warnings. Jerry, that's a whole other story. He was tromping through swamps and this, oh my goodness. I think for most of us, though, we consider warnings kind of a blessing and a curse. Let me explain. A curse because they can strike fear in us, as in a tornado that may be bearing down upon us, a tornado warning. But also a blessing because we now know, okay, we need to get down to the basement and it's possible that our lives will be spared. I would imagine the air raid sirens would also be extremely scary, but also potentially life-saving. Sometimes we might see warnings as a curse because, well, maybe there was something that we really wanted to do. And, you know, we've been really looking forward to it, but we were given a warning not to do it. Such as maybe a day of boating on the ocean, and you were something you were just very excited and looking forward to. Until you arrive and the captain says that he had gotten reports of a storm that was on its way in. Even though you looked at the water and it looked beautiful and sun shining and you think, really? Oh, bummer. Well, at least in that case, you won't end up on Gilligan's Island, huh? With his trusty robot calling out, "Warning, warning, danger, Will Robinson, danger, warning." Will Robinson would have landed himself in a heap of trouble for sure. We might laugh at even the warning signs that we see when we go over to Eureka and we go to the coast, right? We see those signs on the beach for, I don't know if it's big waves or rogue waves or whatever it is. Don't turn your back. You think, it's beautiful. Really? But if we did not heed that warning, we could have severe consequences. We need to be thankful for warnings. And we need to make sure that we do the right thing when given a warning. And today in our text, you will all be confronted with a warning. Will you make the right choice? Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. I think what we'll do here, by the way, just to give you a little heads up, is we'll get through Luke chapter 3. We got maybe a couple more messages there. And then we'll take a little break over the summer and just do some different stuff. I got a few ideas rolling around in my mind. I got to run by the other leaders. But we'll take a little break over the summer, as we often do, and just do some different things, and then come back to Luke 4 in the fall. But turn to Luke 3. Luke 3. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been in Luke, where so far we have been learning of the ministry of John the Baptist, who introduces to the Jews the ministry of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. First, we saw how Luke places John, and subsequently Jesus, in the context of world history, reminding us that these aren't just stories, these aren't just fables or make-believe characters that we are reading about, but rather they are as much a part of the historical record as Tiberius Caesar or Pontius Pilate. Secondly, we've also learned that John came preaching to the people a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Here we understand baptism as an outward expression of a cleansing of the heart. In fact, we had two messages on repentance, which I would highly encourage any of you to pick up if you missed either of them, because frankly, there's some different views out there about repentance, and especially in regard to salvation. And so I would say, hey, put your name on one of the little slips and get some copies of those on disc, or you can go online and download them from the website. But in a nutshell, biblical repentance is a turning away from sin and a turning to Jesus Christ and His righteousness. Now, as we start to close out chapter 3, we will learn something else from John about Jesus that was not just important for those folks on the bank of the Jordan River, but is really equally important for all of you, all of us here today, on the banks of the Trinity in 2012. And what you will learn is this. John will introduce you to two new kinds of baptism that will come about through Jesus. We've already seen the water type through John, but you will be shown two more kinds that are essential to understanding the gospel message of Jesus Christ. So, back in our text of Luke chapter 3, here John has finished up his three illustrations of repentance when we arrive at verse 15. Follow along as I read verses 15 to 17. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them all, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Let's pray. Father, as we approach this text, Lord, it is of the utmost serious in nature. I pray, Lord, that we would have our hearts and our minds open to the truth of your words, that, Lord, we would see how these words should affect our lives, and how, Lord, we might allow these words to help affect the lives of others. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Now, in this text, we see a question, we see an answer, and we see an explanation in regard to who Jesus is and what he will do. First, the question. Look again at verse 15. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, stop there. First, we see the people, quote, were in a state of expectation. Now, just to remind ourselves for a minute, those who had gathered at the Jordan River to see, hear, and even be baptized by this man, Jesus, were primarily Jews. Along with your average citizen, the Gospel of Matthew tells us there are also Pharisees there. There were Sadducees there. These were two different religious sects within the realm of Judaism, similar to the way that we in Protestantism have different denominations, you could say. Now, along with these groups, there were also tax collectors, who these folks were kind of considered the dregs of society because of their their often greedy and dishonest practices. And we had some soldiers because they needed to probably guard the tax collectors. It could be also that they were there to just kind of help keep the peace with this eclectic kind of hippie-like rabble-rouser out there known as John the Baptist. In any case, the Scripture says that they were in a state of expectation. But why? Why were they in the state of expectation? Well, this is something, frankly, we've talked about for some time throughout these first few chapters of Luke, namely that the long-awaited Messiah of the Jews was on his way. That was the whole point of John's ministry. It would be this Messiah that would ultimately bring salvation to people. Of course, the Jews understood this in more of a kind of a political sense as well, in that they were looking forward to this Savior King who would rescue them from the oppression of their enemies, namely and especially Rome at the time. But whatever the case may be, they were in this state of expectation, a state of waiting and looking for the Messiah, but in a very hopeful sense. You know, I imagine it's summertime, and right now a lot of you will have relatives come to visit. And for some, that's a good thing. You're expecting it. You have hopeful expectation. Others, maybe not so much. But in any case, yes, it's good when we can expect and anticipate the arrival of a friend or a family member that we haven't seen in a long time. Kids, you have been anticipating and expecting getting out of school and having your summer vacation begin. And then I can imagine the expectation even increases when you get ready to go back to school, right? That's the parents. That's right. Got those mixed up. Sorry. Parents have that expectation. In any case, the people here were expectant. They were expectant as the prophecy for the Messiah was one. It was thousands of years old, going all the way back to Genesis, as well as the fact that the people had been without a word from God even in the last 400 plus years in this kind of intertestamental period. So they were ready. In addition to their expectation of the Messiah, they were also, quote, look at your verse there, verse 15, wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ. Now, this word for wondering can also mean reasoning. It can mean debating. And while the text says that they were thinking these things in their hearts, I don't think that doesn't mean that they weren't also talking about them and speaking these things out loud to each other, even as well as John. I'm sure this was a very big topic of discussion, especially with some of the Jewish leaders that were there, if this guy is the Messiah or not. I mean, you can imagine the conversations that were taking place as they reasoned and debated and wondered amongst each other if this man, John, maybe it's him. Maybe this is the Messiah. Because maybe some hadn't heard of Zacharias and Elizabeth and that prophecy of John and Jesus from earlier on, from 30 years before. But even if they had, you know, here comes this strange guy out of the wilderness dressed in camel's hair, eating, you know, honey and wild locusts. And maybe he's got this crazy hair going on and kind of this wild look in his eye. I'm speculating, of course. You know, but he's calling people to repentance and he's baptizing them. You gotta remember, this is completely foreign. This is really foreign to these people at that time. It was completely different to what they were used to. You have to remember that worship and teaching usually took place in the home or at the temple in Jerusalem. At the temple there, things were very regimented, routine, adhering to tradition. And here was someone in their minds that was kind of doing their own thing, you know, maybe off on a tangent and introducing this new teaching and doing it in the name of God. You know, maybe they missed the forerunner somewhere along the way and they're thinking, this is him. In any case, I'm sure John heard what they were saying. He probably, like I said, got an earful. I'm sure plenty asked him straight out this question. So he gives them an answer. He gives them an answer. Look at verse 16. John answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water. But one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John's answer, no. I am not the Messiah. In fact, I'm only baptizing you with water, but the one after me, hint, hint here, gang, the Messiah, as I am only the forerunner who is mightier than I, he will baptize you with two other things. Both things will bear testimony to the fact that he is indeed the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. So in answering this question, John emphatically says no, and he goes on to say that the Messiah who is coming, which is namely his cousin, Jesus, is mightier than he. The meaning of the word mighty can be understood as strength or power, either in a physical and or spiritual sense. Certainly Jesus being God incarnate is cause for him to be described by John as mightier than he. And while in one respect, I mean, there's, you know, just no comparison between Jesus as the Son of God and John the Baptist, or Jesus and any other human being, apostle, disciple, or any of us for that matter, it wasn't that John had no power or no strength or no might, but his was of a different kind. Remember, we've already learned that many would rejoice at John's birth. Back in Luke 1:14, John would be great in the sight of the Lord, and he would be filled with the Holy Spirit. Chapter 1, verse 15, he would, quote, turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God, verse 16, and make ready a people prepared for the Lord. There's a certain amount of might going on here. We also know that he was a prophet who received revelation directly from God, as we learn in Luke chapter 3 and verse 2, and was spoken of later on by Jesus as being the prophet Elijah. Now, not in some reincarnation sense, but as we learn from the angel to Zacharias back in chapter 1 verse 17, quote, in the spirit and power of Elijah. Even John himself denied literally being Elijah in John 1, verse 21. And this takes us then back again to Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, which is this prophecy about John, which has God saying, behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the children to their fathers so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. This is exactly what the angel told Zacharias about his soon-to-be son, John. John would be the fulfillment of this prophecy. Turn to Matthew chapter 17. Just back up there to Matthew 17. There's also a parallel passage in Mark 9, verse 11 to 13, but we're just going to look here, Matthew 17, verses 10 to 13. This will just give us a little better understanding of the relationship between John and Elijah. Just another explanation here. This is Jesus, and he is speaking with his disciples right after the transfiguration. That was when he went up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and he was transfigured. He was glorified. Moses was there. Elijah was there. They saw this amazing sight. And then it says in Matthew 17, verse 10, and his disciples asked him, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he, Jesus, answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. So we see how that, John, again, is the fulfillment of that Elijah prophecy. And, you know, there is so much more that we could say and learn about John. When I was doing my homework here and writing this out, I mean, I realized that there are all these other great New Testament passages about John that we haven't had time yet to really get into. And maybe in our last couple of sermons in regards to him, we'll have some more time to look at some of these, because they're great. We'll hit more of John as we go through Luke as well. But we'll just see if we can flesh out some more of John. Now, in addition to John's humble admission that the one coming is mightier than he also emphasizes this point with what he says next about not being fit or worthy to even untie the thong of the Messiah's sandals. We're back in Luke chapter 3 there. And I think you all get this idea of not feeling fit to untie his sandals. It was the job of a slave to untie and remove his master's sandals. And John here, with the kind of humility that frankly we all need to learn from, considered himself to be so inferior to Jesus, so far below him, that he couldn't even picture himself untying Jesus' sandal, let alone even doing something like washing his feet. You know, when I was thinking about this week, I just thought, just imagine, I was trying to imagine what John's reaction might have been if he had actually lived long enough to be a part of the upper room, you know, and if he was there with the other disciples, and then Jesus comes in and girds himself with a towel and stoops down and starts washing the disciples' feet. I mean, I think that would have just sent him over the top, you know? He might have had a heart attack there. I think his reaction would have been bigger than Peter's, you know? Peter, like, no way, Lord. And I think John would have been like, no way! Stop! No! No! Are you kidding? I'm not worthy to have you even touch my feet. Well, back in our text, John then gives an explanation for his answer about the fact that he is not the Messiah. Look at the end of verse 16. The explanation. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. It's very interesting. But what exactly does that mean? First, let's just talk for a minute about baptism in general. If you've taken the baptism class here, then you're probably ahead of the rest in understanding some of the different ways that baptism is presented in the Scriptures. I was going to do a whole little thing about that, but we don't have time. So let's start with the word itself. If you were to study a Greek dictionary called a lexicon or a concordance, it would reveal two truths about this word. Number one, baptize, the word, is not a translation of a Greek word, but rather a transliteration, which transposes the letters directly into English. For instance, the Greek word is actually baptizo. So to make it fit in with our English language, the transposing people came up with baptize, B-A-P-T-I-Z-E. Okay, so it's just a transliteration of that word. Number two, you would also learn the meaning of baptizo, which is to dip, immerse, or sink. In a literal sense, it means with or in water. Now, the Old Testament is largely silent on the matter of baptism, except we do see much about washing and cleansing in the Old Testament. For instance, if somebody was unclean by the Old Testament law standard, they were required to wash their bodies or their clothes or whatever had been defiled. Not unclean in a dirty sense, unclean in that they maybe touched something that was ritually unclean, that God said, you're not supposed to be a part of. If the guy accidentally, you know, touched a pig or something like that, then he would need to go and wash himself because he had been defiled. So, for instance, if you came into contact also with a leprous man or even a dead body or an unclean animal, it's not that you would have to wash to keep yourself from catching some kind of disease or because the animals were, you know, literally dirty, but it was rather a ceremonial act of obedience to God because you had come in contact with something that God said would defile you. In addition, the high priest would also bathe before and after offering sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. Harper's Bible Dictionary comments, quote, "Water washings are linked not only with religious purity, but also with concern for sinfulness and moral purity." And then they cite Isaiah 1:16-17, which says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight." This is God speaking through the prophet. "Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow." We also have Jeremiah 4 and verse 14, which is God again speaking through the prophet, saying, "Wash your heart from evil, O Jerusalem, that you may be saved. How long will your wicked thoughts lodge within you?" Or the prophet Ezekiel in 36:25, this again is God speaking, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. So even in the Old Testament, we do see that there's a cleansing going on of a spiritual nature, much like baptism. It's also probable that the Jews were baptizing people, for instance, that they were baptizing proselytes, you know, dunking them in the water, those who would convert to Judaism. Now, in the New Testament, there are seven different kinds of baptism mentioned. The two that we're mostly concerned with today are this baptism with the Holy Spirit and fire. And so that's where I said we were going to go off on a little tangent, but we won't just for time's sake today, about what some of those other baptisms are. Next time we do the baptism class, come and join us, and you can just learn about those if you would like. First, at the beginning of verse 16, John tells the people that he has only been baptizing them with water, but that the Messiah would be baptizing them with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, this mentioning of both the Holy Spirit and fire shows up in Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel. While only a reference to the Holy Spirit baptism without the fire is found in Mark and John's. So, what do they both mean? What are they referring to? Let me tell you, this question gets all kinds of interpretations that go in a lot of different directions. Some believe that both the Holy Spirit and fire refer to judgment of unbelievers. That maybe in this case, spirit should actually be translated just as wind, and it's about the wind of fire and judgment. Some believe that both refer to a purging and a cleansing of believers, Christians. Some believe that because fire is not mentioned in Mark and John, it shouldn't be here in Luke or Matthew. Others believe the opposite, that the Holy Spirit was added after the fact. Some believe John is referring to one baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire, with people then being divided into two groups, while others see it as two baptisms with two groups. Well, to figure this out, it's always good to start with the Old Testament, because that's what we have here. We have people in front of John that were what we call Old Testament people, right? That were still living under the law. And how would they have understood this? When John speaks these words about baptism with the Holy Spirit and fire, what would have been going through their minds? What scriptures would they have had, Old Testament-wise, to go back to and make some sense of this? And when we do that, we see that these were not new concepts to them. As we somewhat recently learned when talking about the Holy Spirit being upon John and his mother Elizabeth, and also being upon Mary, Jesus' mom, the Holy Spirit was present throughout the Old Testament. But the Holy Spirit was not yet permanently indwelling people at that time. That didn't start happening until the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. There are several references in the Old Testament to the Holy Spirit being poured out at some point. One of the most familiar being Joel chapter 2 and verse 28, which says, "It will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions." Now, along with other mentionings of God's pouring out of His Spirit in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah, we see that this pouring is specifically on the house of Israel. It's for the Jews. Even Joel, when speaking there, was speaking to the Jews. When he says all mankind, then it gets referenced that these sons and daughters, and they'll prophesy, we know them as being Jews. Ezekiel 36 and verses 26 to 27 say, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." This pouring of God's Spirit upon the Jews continues to the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, where even those who heard the gospel message in different languages on Pentecost, these were still Jews. These were Jews that were living in those different regions that were described in Acts 2 and verse 5. It wouldn't be until around Acts 8 that we start to see Gentiles begin to receive the Holy Spirit for their belief. Because again, most of the people at this time were Jews that were becoming saved. There's a whole great little thing that we could do in looking at some of those things too, but we're going to press on here. Of course, when Paul writes Romans, and then he writes some of his other epistles, he makes it crystal clear that the pouring out of the Holy Spirit is for all who would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's this pouring out that actually is that indwelling now of people that would place their faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 8, verses 9 to 10 says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, capital S there, Holy Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul writes, Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you? Or 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? 1 Corinthians 12:3, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Talking about how we have spiritual gifts then because of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Or 2 Corinthians 1, verses 21 to 22. Now he who establishes us with you, meaning God, establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit, capital S, in our hearts as a pledge. Pledge of what was to come. Ephesians 1 and verse 13 speaks of the same aspect. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So we can clearly see in the scriptures that yes, true believers, Christians, people that place their faith in Jesus Christ will be indwelt, given the Holy Spirit to dwell, live, abide inside them. Okay, back to John's message, back to John the Baptist's message that Jesus would come baptizing with the Holy Spirit. What this means is that all who would repent of their sins and believe that Jesus is the Savior who went to the cross for them, offering forgiveness and was raised from the dead for them, offering eternal life, they will be baptized not with water initially, but with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come and indwell them, abide with them, purify them, and cleanse them. This is for all believers at that moment of salvation. So what about this business about being baptized with fire? Fire. Fire can have some different meanings in the scriptures, but one of the most common is that of judgment. We know this is the case here because of the context. Here, the context is everything in helping us to understand how fire should be used. Context is what? King, that's right. It's always at the top of the list in terms of interpretive principles. Look at verse 17. Verse 17, immediately following verse 16. He just mentioned baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Then he says this, his winnowing fork, meaning Jesus's, the Messiah's winnowing fork, is in his hand to thoroughly clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. In fact, we know the baptism of the Holy Spirit is in reference to believers also because of the context, as they are the wheat Jesus gathers into his barn. The picture here is of Christ as a farmer who is going to separate the wheat from the chaff by means of his winnowing fork. Winnowing is when the farmer would scoop up the contents of the wheat that had been threshed or pounded on this threshing floor with a threshing stone, causing the grain or the wheat kernel to be separated from the rest of the plant. Then the farmer would use a winnowing fork or a shovel, you know, we might think of it like a pitchfork, something like that, to throw the contents into the air. The heavier pieces of grain would fall to the floor, while the chaff which is that unusable part of the stalk, will separate. And sometimes it'll be tossed into the wind and be blown away with the heavier stuff falling down. Or in this case, it's actually going to be tossed, but then gathered up for burning. Friends, this text is clearly about the judgment of those who would reject Christ. Those who would not believe in Him and therefore not receive forgiveness of sins and not receive eternal life with Him, but rather will receive eternal destruction. Look at John's further description of this fire. He says that it is unquenchable fire. It cannot be doused, put out, or extinguished. It is that word asbestos again. Remember, we had that earlier on. This is also the same phrase that Jesus uses as a description for hell in Mark 9, verse 43, and then again in Mark 9, verse 48, to further describe hell as where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. This indicates a conscious, everlasting life of pain and punishment. One more contextual reason that we know that this fire is the fire of judgment is because of what John said in the previous near context. We just looked at the after near context, but in the previous near context, when we go back to verse 9, remember what John said of those people who would not repent of their sins? He said, "Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so that every tree that does not bear good fruit," we could understand that as being every tree that is not a saved person, "then it is cut down and it is thrown into the fire." So when fire is used in the near context, just prior to verse 16 as judgment, and then it is used in the near context immediately following verse 16 as judgment, principles of interpretation would tell us then that the fire of verse 16 in between the two would have what obvious meaning? Judgment. Imagine for a moment being on a bridge and you turn and look upstream at the water. You see water there flowing towards you. And then you turn and you look downstream, and what do you see again but water? And in fact, it actually was the same water. Now, you look down and there's a bridge here. Maybe you can't see the water clearly below you, but you saw it up above. You saw it flowing. You saw it on the other side. What will you logically conclude is underneath you? Water. Water. It started on water on one side, starts is water on the other side. It's water in the middle. We have judgment on one side, judgment on the other side of this verse, judgment in the middle. Loved ones, the application for this today, it's really easy. It's really simple. What John is saying is this: the Messiah Jesus is here. He is here. And He will baptize you one of two ways. Either with His Holy Spirit, if you would repent and believe in Him with the great blessing of eternal life with Him, or He will baptize you with the fire of judgment if you would reject His free offer of salvation, thereby causing yourself to burn in unquenchable fire for all eternity. It is as simple and either as joyful or scary as that. Won't you believe and trust Him today as your Savior? Not tomorrow, not the next day, not, I'll maybe do it at the end of my life, on my deathbed. And if you can say, "Yes, I have trusted Christ," won't you share this message with others. Their life depends on it. Your life depends on it. Let's pray. Father, Lord, this is not necessarily an easy message to hear. But Lord, it is a very clear and black and white message that we see then come up again throughout the Scriptures. That Lord, as believers, those that would place their faith in Christ and believe on Him, Lord, will have that baptism of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit living inside of us, sanctifying us, making us more like Christ, helping us in our Christian walks, guiding us and directing us until the day, Lord, when we are made perfect and we live with You for all eternity. God, the other option is to reject Christ, reject His free offer of salvation, and Lord, be baptized with the fire of judgment. Eternal destruction, hell for all eternity, apart from God. Lord, I pray if there are any here today that need to know Jesus Christ and trust Him fully and completely as their Savior, that they would pray to You right now, God. Not later, not 10 minutes, not after the service, not tonight, not at the end of their life, but right now just say, Jesus, yes, I'm a sinner. I am sorry for my sin and I want to trust You as my Savior. And Lord, they will know that they will be baptized before they leave here today with the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Your Son's name.